For our scripture reading, we turn to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. This is the psalm we just sang. And the connection to the Lord's Day and the sermon has to do with the references in the psalm to the taking and paying of vows. In this psalm, the psalmist expresses that he has been rescued from death, and he therefore desires to take vows and pay those vows to God in thanksgiving. And we're going to look at that too in connection with oath taking and Lord's Day 37. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. This evening we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 37. Lord's Day 37. May we then swear religiously by the name of God. Yes. Either when the magistrates demanded of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Before we begin, I want to read one more short passage in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Going to consider this evening, this Lord's Day, beloved, and the observant Reformed Christian, of course, will understand and see, notice right away that this particular Lord's Day is the second Lord's Day on this commandment, and it is the only commandment where there is two Lord's Days devoted to it. And one might question that. That might seem strange to us because this doesn't seem to be such an issue among us. Obviously, the commandment, as it's considered here in Lord's Day 37, is a response to wrong views with regard to oath-taking, and indeed it was. It's mainly directed against errors found in the Anabaptistic camp, which denied that oaths were lawful, and it addresses another error in the Roman Catholic camp on the other side, which allowed and tolerated oath-taking and swearing by all kinds of saints and other creatures besides God. And we might say to ourselves, well, we don't have that problem. Is it really necessary for a second Lord's Day on this commandment? Besides that, perhaps if we're thinking a little bit more deeply, we might say to ourselves, and why does this particular subject fit here? Wouldn't it be better, perhaps, under the ninth commandment, which deals with lying and swearing falsely by implication? The fact is that although we may perhaps dispute the need for a second Lord's Day on this commandment, perhaps in relation to the other commandments, perhaps we feel that other commandments could use a second Lord's Day too. The fact is, the subject matter and the treatment of the catechism of this subject matter is significant and gives us a wonderful opportunity to preach on a number of truths that are related also to this particular Lord's Day. Besides that, we would be remiss if we said to ourselves and thought to ourselves that those errors of the Anabaptists and the Catholics no longer threaten the church, or that they are not a threat to us in any particular way. The fact is, there are still those errors. They are still a threat. And in many ways, the subject matter addresses even more serious errors in our own day, for we live in a time, as predicted by the apostles, where oath-taking and keeping is nothing anymore, where vows are regularly discarded and forgotten. It is the age and the time in which we live, and we would be foolish and ignorant to suppose that those troubles and sins and errors in our society and culture could not and would not creep into the church, so they need to be addressed. And besides that, as I indicated, we get to address some truths and some understandings that underlie the instruction of this Lord's Day. For example, besides speaking about the permissibility or the legality of oath-taking, we can treat, and we will, the relationship of the Reformed believer to the state, for the state has brought up with regard to oath-taking. That's what's underlying this. That was what was being denied by the Anabaptists. They said, we couldn't take oaths when demanded by the state because there's something wrong with the state. We get to address that. Underlying this, too, is the Reformed truth of the world and life view of the Christian as he lives in a sinful world by the grace of God. And one more thing we're going to touch on. I'm not going to get into it in too much depth, We save that for another time through the catechism, and that is, too, the issue of vows. We don't often talk about vows much, nor does this Lord's Day directly. It speaks about oaths and swearing, but the Bible speaks often of vows, which is a form of the very thing that we are talking about, and so we're going to talk about that a little bit also. Let's consider then this Lord's Day using that word vow, so we can emphasize that a little bit, making and paying vows, and we're going to look at the activity, then the necessity, and finally the motivation of that. The word that's used here in this Lord's Day is the word swearing, and that word, as we know, is used two different ways. In English, we use the word swear to refer to cursing and to using God's name flippantly and wrongly. Then there is the use of it here in this Lord's Day, where the word swear refers to oath-taking. And the Catechism itself makes it clear that that's what it's referring to, obviously, when it twice uses the word swear. And then its explanation in question and answer 102 says, no, for a lawful oath. There it substitutes the word oath for the word swearing. And perhaps the children here might say to themselves, well, why would the English language use that word swear in two such diverse, different ways? But there is a correlation, you understand. The correlation, the relationship has to do with the fact that swearing, as in oath-taking, is a calling upon the name of God, as also is much cursing. Much cursing also uses the name of God, uses it flippantly, uses it to make a point, uses it to deprive God of his honor and glory. When someone says, oh my God, try to listen to TV once, including the so-called OK shows that are reality TV ones. Sometimes we watch them because we say, well, they're not drama, this reality TV. That makes it okay for us Reformed Christians. Well, I challenge you, try to make it 10 minutes into a show and see if you can not hear the phrase, oh my God. And you know when it's used as cursing, swearing, flippantly. Someone's saying something about their God, and they're also telling you what they think about their God. What a way to use that phrase. Someone gets excited over something that happens. It's the first thing that comes out of their mind. Well, lawful oath-taking also uses the name of God. It's meant to be used reverently and rightly, but nevertheless, it uses the name of God, and the point of using that term for both activities is really to point out that one can just as easily curse God, damn God, use the name of God flippantly in an oath and a vow as one can if he's actually literally cursing God. There's no essential difference. For you see, that which makes oath-taking, vow-taking, that kind of swearing so serious is the fact that it calls upon the name of God. An oath, or various forms of it, swearing, pledging, and vowing, all are very similar. English uses those terms somewhat differently, interchangeably sometimes. We can talk about taking a pledge, taking a vow, taking an oath, or swearing. And they're all similar in that they all are different forms of a promise. They all essentially are promises. And for a Christian, they all essentially are the calling on the name of God, whether God's name is actually used or not. The Christian understands, or should understand, that when he makes a promise, whether it's a pledge, whether it's a vow, whether it's an oath, whether it's swearing, whether it's signing his IRS taxes, or a business deal, or a mortgage, or whatever, even though the name of God isn't used, for a Reformed Christian, he understands that he is calling upon the name of God in one way or another. Because that's what oath-taking and swearing is. In fact, the Catechism goes on to say that that is the first legal requirement of an oath or swearing. The first legal requirement is that it only calls upon the name of God, either consciously or unconsciously, either whether it's actually written down or said or not. You have to understand that. That's underlying this. For a Christian, for a child of God, that is simply what the truth is all about. It should almost instinctively be with us that when it regards the truth, we're calling God down as a witness. We're calling the name of God into play. We know God knows everything. God sees everything. But then there are times when that is consciously, it is overtly, explicitly brought out in oath-taking and swearing. And that's what makes it so serious. Essentially, it is calling upon the name of God, God Himself, invoking His name because you're calling on God Himself, the God who knows all, who sees all, who sees all, and not only that, but judges everything. The God who is a holy and a righteous God, who upholds the truth, who loves the truth, who speaks the truth, but destroys the liar, who hates lies, who despises them with all his being, because lies, of course, as we learned in the last Lord's Day, are associated with Satan himself. He is the original liar, that snake. All lies have their source in Satan. So, that's the seriousness of all these different forms. Now, I said they're all the same in that they're all promises of various kinds, and they're all same in that these promises, either in one way, explicitly or implicitly, they do call upon the name of God as a witness to the truth of these things. Where they differ, and this is a somewhat relative distinction, but if you look up the words and the English use of them, and even in Scripture, there is a slight difference in them. A pledge is a promise to do something in which often we leave a down payment or we leave some sort of item that expresses our desire to complete what we have pledged, what we have promised to do. That's often the way the word pledge is used, but it's a form of an oath, form of swearing. A vow is a promise to do something, to perform something, to behave a certain way. And so, vow is often associated with marriage, because in marriage, the marriage vows are a vow not simply to tell the truth. That's what swearing often is, when the word swear is used. That's a promise to tell the truth, or a promise that we're telling the truth. A vow is a promise to do something. I promise to do this, I promise to do that. So again, it's a form, but it's usually a promise to do something. And I brought it up because you find that word in the Scriptures. And that's how it's used in Scripture. And you have to understand, when you run across that word, you have to look at it according to Lord's Day 37, you have to see it as a form of swearing, as a form of oath-taking. And now in Scripture, it's a vow with regard to God. And it's amazing how common they are too. We don't commonly think this way or talk this way, but it's biblical. And it's a wonderful thing, something I hope to expand on at some point when I can. But the saints regularly promised to carry out the worship of God, to pray to God, to go to church, to bring their sacrifices, to live a certain way. And what's underlying that is a whole nother wonderful truth, which is that in our actions and activities, we can never obligate God. But rather, the opposite is true, that whenever God behaves towards us and deals with us, he obligates us. So that oftentimes that word vow is even associated with the word debt, what we owe. And yet, the scriptures emphasize, like in Ecclesiastes that we read, they're intended to be voluntary. A child of God becomes overwhelmed with God's dealing with him, God's deliverance of him, what God has spoken to him or what God has done for him. And he promises to do something, to behave a certain way, carry out a certain action with regard to God. He does so voluntarily, willingly. And the Bible says, now when you do that, carry out that vow, keep that vow, because you have to realize what you've done. You've called God down as witness that you will carry out what you do and what you've said. And you may go back on that. So much so that it would be better if you had not taken the vow at all. And that you have to see is really what underlies the sanctity of marriage with regard to those promises. Promises are made. Those are vows, rightly so we call them. Vows to behave a certain way toward another in marriage, and it's done consciously before God. That's the subject matter here. Now, when it comes to requirements, the Catechism says there's one particular requirement, and that is, and we may understand this, whether explicitly or not, a child of God may only do that before God himself, and to use any other name, to swear upon your mother's grave, and this and that and everything else is a profaning of the name of God. It's under the third commandment. It's profaning the name of God. Well, why is that? The reason is because whatever name you invoke, whatever thing you swear by or swear upon, you are assigning to that thing, that creature, that which belongs to God alone. When you swear upon your mother's honor, or when you swear by the gold that's on the temple, as the Jews did, or any number of things that people swear upon or by, you're saying now that that thing can substitute as God. And they're saying, too, you should be foolish enough to receive that as a testimony to my truthfulness. That's a whole nother matter, by the way. You ought to have your antenna go up. You ought to start getting concerned and a little worried whenever you're talking to somebody and they have to say, I swear all the time. I swear. I'm telling the truth. I swear. I'm telling the truth. Even worse, when they start swearing by everything else but God. You got to start saying to yourself, that person is not telling the truth. There's something wrong with that person. Substantially wrong. Shouldn't have to do that. Shouldn't have to speak that way. But it's especially when someone starts swearing by other than the name of God, which is what the Jews were doing and what Jesus was reacting to when he said what he did about, I say, swear not at all. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And that is repeated in the book of James. And it's on the basis of those passages that the Anabaptists said, aha, you mayn't go into a court of law and swear in a Bible. You mayn't do oath-taking of any kind that invokes the name of God. Jesus says so right here. I say, swear, not at all. What could be plainer? Well, beside the fact that the Anabaptists are guilty of literalism, and literalism is a real problem. Literalism is when we refuse to correlate or make harmonious the passages of Scripture or teachings of Scripture that seem to be at odds. The Arminians are guilty of literalism, when they say, see here, it says right here, Jesus saves all men or whatever you have. See, all men, it says so. And you got to grab them by the ear sometime and say, well, right here it talks about all men. And obviously it's not talking about all men head for head. You read, for example, the ministry of John the Baptist. And we read, all of Jerusalem came down and believed in John and were baptized. And then right after that you read, but the Pharisees didn't. Well, how can it be all men head for head if the Pharisees didn't? That's literalism. And the Anabaptists were doing that with Jesus. They said, this is what he means, what he says here. And the Reformed says, no. That's not true. We see that laws, that oaths are lawful in Scripture. And they gave many examples of that. That the oath itself is not sinful. Our Reformed fathers looked at God himself. That's a good place to go. God himself. What does God do? Well, God makes oaths. Genesis 22, 16 and 17. By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, that in blessing I will bless thee. There's the New Testament commentary on Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So God swore and swore by his own name. Somebody comes along and says, well, ha, that's God. God does a lot of things we can't do. So our fathers looked at the people in the Old and the New Testament and said, what did they do? Well, they pointed out what I pointed out to you, that number one, the saints in both the Old and the New Testament made many vows, and vows are a form of oath-taking and swearing. They looked, for example, at the behavior of Abraham toward Abimelech, who was an ungodly man for all we know. And Abraham swore that he would not deal falsely with him. You'll find that in Genesis 21, verse 23. In the New Testament, recall how many times Paul called God to record. He would call God as a witness to either the truth of what he was talking about or the truth of what he said he had done or would do. The clincher for our fathers was Jesus. Jesus allowed himself to be put under oath. I adjure thee, they said, tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. That was to put Christ under oath. Christ allowed that to happen. One looks at Old Testament law. The oath was even commanded in certain situations. For example, if you borrowed your neighbor's cow and you used your neighbor's cow to plow your field, and then in the process of plowing that field, lightning came down, struck the cow and killed it or something like that. Through no fault of your own, the cow dies. Obviously, you got a problem. You're going to go back to your neighbor and do you have to replace it? Did you steal it? What happened? And the law required or allowed for a man to swear an oath that this beast had died naturally, that it had died without any fault of the person who borrowed it. It hadn't died because of mistreatment and other such things which would require payment of various kinds. The law allowed for even oath-taking when it came to issues of adultery, what we call a he said, she said. Then the law of Moses made provision for the oath. So these things were pointed out to the Anabaptists. Said, you mayn't take Christ literally there. You have to understand what he's talking about. And Christ is talking about a couple of things, two things especially. Number one, there may be no oath-taking, no swearing in any other name but the name of God. And that was the context of Jesus' instruction too. The Jews were swearing by all kinds of things. And they were doing that deliberately. They were doing it because they knew who God was. They had enough religious sense to them that if they would gun around lying all the time and invoking the name of God, they were in big trouble. So they started swearing by all kinds of things, like the gold on the temple. And they were lying through their teeth. Jesus said, if you're going to swear, swear by the name of God. That was the first thing he was teaching. The second thing is you mayn't swear unless it's necessary. There has to be a necessity there. So that's what the catechism's getting at when it says, ask the question, may we swear religiously in the name of God? Answer, yes, when the magistrates demand it of the subjects. That's a necessity. Or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. So, first of all, it has to be in the name of God. Secondly, it has to be necessary. And our fathers are saying that still applies today. It is legitimate to take an oath, and it still applies today. If you take an office, whether in the state or in the church, doesn't matter. Someone is going to require you an oath. The president takes an oath when he takes that office. Senators, Republicans, Democrats, doesn't matter. When they become representatives, senators, judges, policemen, all have to take oaths of fidelity. Some in the name of God, some not in the name of God. Nowadays it's in vogue to have nothing to do with the Bible, so that people are taking oaths on the Constitution and other such things. But the fact is, it can be required of you as a citizen of the state, and then it's necessary because it's required. But it also may be required simply for the sake of truth and fidelity. It is legitimate. If a consistory is dealing with an individual with a long history of lying, well, not even a long history, just a history of lying, proven lies, where an individual has lied and been caught in lies, and of course he has a real problem, doesn't he? He's in a real pickle. He has to try to convince the consistory of the sincerity of his confession. That's not easy to judge. An oath may be appropriate. Swearing an oath before the name of God may be appropriate. The church today still struggles with the same issues as did the Old Testament saints, so that the law of Moses came into play in cases of adultery and other such things. In fact, oath-taking may even be required privately between individuals. Some dispute this. Some in the Protestant Reformed churches dispute this. That's okay. I would only point out that the author of the Heidelberg Catechism, Ursinus himself, in his catechism, does acknowledge the legitimacy and even necessity of private oath-taking. That is, oath-taking between two individuals, privately, outside the sphere of the church and the state, because necessity requires it. There is some dispute, there is some issue, there is two opinions, two sets of facts, it might seem. A man is being accused by a brother of something which he did not do, and he has no other recourse but to swear. He wished his yea could be yea and his nay could be nay, and it could be taken that way by his brother, but it's not going to happen. Perhaps that would be a requirement, but the point is it has to be required for the truth's sake, for the honor of a person's name or good character. And then here's the hard part. It ought to be accepted. That's the hard part. It's a hard part, of course, because we know everybody lies through their teeth nowadays. How many politicians haven't sworn on the Bible to carry out their office? They don't carry out their office. How many people have stood before a consistory and sworn an oath, lying through their teeth? How many marriage vows aren't broken? And so we're not inclined to receive a brother who invokes the name of God, calls God down as a witness. Don't forget, underlying that oath, and that's the seriousness of it again, is if I'm telling a lie, may God judge me. And let's not forget what we read in the previous Lord's Day about what God thinks of the third commandment. Perhaps this too is a reason why there's two Lord's Days on this commandment. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? Don't forget that falls upon the individual who curses God not only, but who lies when he takes God's name as a witness. Perhaps that's why there's two Lord's Days on it. God takes this seriously. And so we may take it seriously, but no one else does. And so we think to ourselves, well, anybody can say that. But that ought not be among us. That too Jesus was getting at. Be very cautious. Be very serious when you take an oath. But when a man or a woman takes an oath in the church, in the Reformed community, among believers, and he swears that he's telling the truth, or he swears that he's going to do something, calling on the name of God, you ought to receive it as much as possible. To talk about the necessity next. So what is it that makes oath-taking necessary and legitimate and allowable, but especially necessary? And one of the things that the Catechism mentions, of course, is the necessity that the state demands it. So implied by the Lord's Day is the fact that in certain instances, the state has the right to demand of its citizens an oath, swearing, including citizens of the church. In other words, a citizen of the church. And don't forget, we are members of the kingdom of heaven. We are born from above. Essentially, we are not citizens of this world. Nevertheless, the state has the right to put us under oath and demand an oath of us. That's what's underlying this. Underlying that is the reality that the state is a legitimate institution of God. That's Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There are higher powers over us in this world. And the powers that be, talking about the state, are ordained of God. And then lest we dismiss that, the apostle goes on to talk about how serious it is to reject that understanding. Whosoever resists the power resists the ordinance of God and shall receive to themselves damnation. The idea is that the state is an honorable institution. It is not of the devil. It is of God. It does not have its source in sin and wickedness. It has its source in the goodwill and understanding of God. So it's an honorable institution, even in this world of sin, and even when politicians and those who are in that institution are sinful themselves. It's one reason why you may serve in the state in various capacities, you young people. You may do that. Keep in mind that you have to be honest. You have to keep your word. You have to do what God says. Tremendous responsibility for a Christian to so live in that sphere and in that world, but it's legitimate in and of itself. Like the church, it is an institution of God, and it is an institution which accomplishes His purpose and His will in the world and in society. The state is a servant of God. Now, a servant for the most part, unwillingly, unconsciously. Very few politicians, very few people who have a job serving in the government are consciously, willingly serving God. Nevertheless, it's still His servant. Now, there's a difference, a huge difference between the church and the state. They have different origins, different purposes, different laws, different means by which they accomplish the purpose of God in the world. Just a little survey will show that. Look at the church. What kind of institution is? What's its nature and its character? And you understand that the church is an institution of grace. The state is an institution of providence. Those are two different things. We never confuse those two. The purpose of the church is to establish the spiritual kingdom of Christ in the hearts and in the wills and lives of men and women, according to God's sovereign good pleasure. Whereas the purpose of the state is to establish good order and decency in society among men. Two different complete purposes. We may even look at the law differently in that regard. The law the church establishes, it establishes in the fleshly tables of the heart, that's the Word as revealed in Scripture. Whereas the law that the state establishes is merely that law as it's known outwardly, as God reveals it in creation and in the consciences of men. It's quite a difference. The means by which the church accomplishes the will of God in the world is the spiritual sword of discipline, is the means of grace, is preaching and sacraments and discipline. The means by which the state accomplishes God's purpose in the world is the physical sword, that is punishing evildoers and rewarding those that do good. But nevertheless, it's an institution of God. It's a creation institute, creation ordinance, something that God gives us for benefit of our earthly life, like marriage in the workplace. You must always notice that. If you're going to criticize the state, if you're going to argue with God over the instituting of the state, then you have to argue with God about the instituting of marriage and the instituting of the workplace and the marketplace for that matter too. But this gives us an opportunity to be reminded of that. And we need to be reminded of that. You know as well as I do. The government is corrupt. Governments are corrupt. Governments come and go. Promises made, not kept. Nevertheless, the state is the state, and it's an institution of God. The other necessity that underlies this Lord's Day is that the believer himself is called to live in the midst of this sinful world while he himself is a sinner. You have to remember that. We ourselves are sinners, and we're called to live in a world of sin, and yet essentially, principally as to who we are, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That creates some tension, that creates some trouble, that creates some situations that aren't easy to respond to and understand. But let's not overlook the fact that the Christian life does not consist of physical separation of the world. That is underlying this. That was part of the problem of the Anabaptists. They said to themselves, well, the state is an institution of this world. Therefore, they're inherently corrupt. We don't have to listen to the state. It has no right to put us under its authority. But along with that is basically everything in the world is that way. So we're going to draw from the world physically. We're going to limit ourselves to the use of this world in a certain period of time. We're not going to use the things of modernity like electricity and cars. We're going to go back to horse and buggies. We're going to live over here. We're going to dress differently. Don't forget, all those things were physical. And that's not the Reformed viewpoint. The Reformed viewpoint is not that we disdain this creation as something inherently evil. Well, yes, there's much sin around. The Reformed Christian doesn't live in this world saying, well, it's inherently evil because it's material. The only thing that is blessed and good is that which is spiritual. Just like the state, the Christian understands that this creation is made by God. There's something delightful about the creation, good about the creation, and the things in the creation. Simply by virtue of the fact that God has made it. Christian life consists of living within this world and using beneficially every institution of God that one is able to use the gifts of God in this creation, to exercise himself as much as possible in his talents and gifts and ability in this life and this world. Doesn't matter what it be. A scholar, a businessman, an ordinary worker, a mother in the home. It's always a mistake that's made. Sometimes often by new converts that come into the church. They're all excited. That's great. That's good. And then they think to themselves that the only way they can serve God is if they're a male, to become a SEM student or to become a preacher, to become an elder. And they're wrong, wrong, wrong. Every one of you as a Reformed Christian, whatever gifts and talents and abilities and offices that God has given you, you are serving him in them, or should be. That's the Reformed world and life view. We don't say to ourselves, well, this belongs to the world, and therefore it's wrong to be involved with this and that and everything else. Go back to the sermon this morning. Reformed Christians don't think in terms of touch not, taste not, handle not, avoid. There's even a wonderful passage in the scripture with regard to that in Corinthians. It's almost shocking because the apostle is talking about the antithesis in a certain viewpoint, and he's talking about brothers in the church who live disorderly, and he tells the church you have to withdraw from them. It's a form of excommunication. That brother's walking disorderly, you have to stay away from him, you mayn't even eat with him. And then he goes on to talk about the ungodly heathen in the world and basically says it's okay to eat with him. You shake your head and say, what? That doesn't make any sense to me. If my brother's walking disorderly and I have to separate myself from him, why not also this individual over here who's a heathen? And Paul says, because then you'd have to go out of the world, and that's impossible. Then God would have to translate us all immediately to heaven as soon as we're regenerated. And that's not God's plan. God's plan is we live in the world, among the world, as a light, as a witness, and then many other reasons. The third necessity, and I'll be brief because I'll include it in the motivation, it's closely related, is you ask yourself, why is this legitimate, and why these restrictions, and why these rules that are given in Lord's Day 37? The answer is because of who God is. You ask, why is this the way it is? The answer is, well, God is God, and God is a God of truth. God speaks a word of truth, and only a word of truth. God is the only one who can bear witness to the truth. God is the only one who can really punish the falsehoods. That's why, too, we have to be content and patient sometime. We know someone's lying to us. We know they have cheated us. And there's nothing we can do about it. We wish there were, but there isn't. No proof that we can bring. Sometimes a child of God has to be content simply in this. God knows the heart. God will deal with this. God will judge this. And God will do so rightly. That's the seriousness. You stand before your brother, or you stand before anybody, your wife, your husband, and you say, I promise. And you don't do it. We are people who are fond of reminding ourselves, as we ought, that God is faithful to his word and his promises. When God promises to save someone, he saves someone. But let's not forget the flip side of the coin. When God promises to destroy an evildoer, he does it. When God says, find nothing more heinous than the liar, he means what he says. God is faithful to that. How much is that true? Well, I'll remind you of something, and this will lead us into the motivation then too. So much is that true that every single one of your lies, and you lie, I lie, whether we do that consciously invoking the name of God, or we just do it because we're sneaky, we're greedy, we don't want to get caught, we want to make more money on a business deal, we want to get more taxes back on our tax return. God judges that, you understand, sometimes in this life even. But don't ever forget something. God says that he destroys liars. He destroys them. He hates them. He casts them away from his presence. And God did that. That's a word he spoke. His word is true. It's always true. God cannot go back on his word. But he carried that out in himself. God punished his own son for that. God cast away and destroyed and put to death his own son for that. And so when you say to yourself, well, this is what God says, why must I do it? You better think of that. If you can't love that God, then something's wrong. And if that is who God is for you, then there's only one response. If that is what God has done for me, then I must pay my vow. Then I must speak honestly. I must speak rightly. If this is how highly my God, who loves me so, regards the truth, that God even put to death his own son so that he could keep his promise to me to save me and deliver me from my sin. And that's the kind of person I want to be. I want to show forth that God. I want to honor that God. I want to reflect that God in my life. I would live with that God. And in so doing, too, honor that God by your living. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, forgive our sins. Forgive our lying and deceitfulness. Forgive times we have perjured ourselves. Times we have sworn deceitfully, not kept our promises and handshakes, done shady business deals and cheated others by our lies and deceitfulness, and even times when to our shame we have said, I swear, and use thy name. Forgive us, Lord, these terrible sins, and sanctify us by thy Spirit, so that more and more we despise such things in our life, and more we delight and seek to live in holiness and righteousness, in truthfulness and faithfulness to our vows, and our vows to our spouse, our vows to our children, our vows to our parents, and our vows to thee, our God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.